What a blessing it is to be children of the living God. Joy and blessing we enjoy day by day. What a privilege it is to be together as God's people. Times of refreshing encouragement as we enjoy the fellowship of God's people in worship and praise. We're looking at the beginning of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. So why don't you turn to the book of Acts in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we have noted, the book of Acts records what is basically the first 30 years of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a history that is still in the process of unfolding. And we have been reminding ourselves that we may be living the last 30 years of the Church's history. I was talking last night with a pastor about some of the discussion going on in Jerusalem and the disagreements and turmoil there now over the group that wants to at least symbolically lay the cornerstone for what they anticipate will be the next temple. And we see unfolding in various ways all around us throughout the world. Events that the Bible says will take place in the closing days of the church's history, in the closing days of this phase of earth's history, in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And God's intention for the church remains the same today as it was when it started 2,000 years ago. As we study the book of Acts in the early part of the church's history, we find that is an unfolding of God's plans and purposes in evangelizing the world, in carrying the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people that are referred to in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, even in the remotest parts of the earth. John would write in his gospel in John 3:16, that which is perhaps the most familiar verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. What we have in the book of Acts is the beginning of the carrying of that message of life in Christ throughout the world. I want to remind you of certain facts about this program of the church in evangelism before we look at the closing part of Acts chapter 8. In the last section of the chapter, we'll even focus some of these things more clearly. One of the things that we observe as God works through the book of Acts is that it is people of various races, rank or status in society, religious backgrounds that are confronted with the gospel, and many of them are drawn to salvation in Jesus Christ. This includes Jews, mixed blood people like the Samaritans. And as we'll see at the end of the book of Acts, we reach beyond the confines and region of Jerusalem and the Jews, down into the realm of Africa. In a totally different race, as a black African will come to know Christ. We have already seen the various strata of society. The day of Pentecost, you had all kinds of people in the thousands that heard the message and responded. Then we saw the apostles stand before the Supreme Court of Israel and present the glorious truth of the gospel to that august body. The Samaritans, despised people, have heard, and many have believed. The end of the book of Acts, a high-ranking official in the government of Ethiopia, the Secretary of the Treasury, will come to know Jesus Christ. And we are reminded that the gospel is intended by God for all people, regardless of race, language, status, position, religious background. Is also true that even though the gospel is to be inclusive for a variety and diversity of people, there is only one message of salvation. That is the same message that is conveyed Whether it's a multitude, whether it's the Supreme Court of Israel, whether it's the mixed blood Samaritans, whether it's the high official of Ethiopia, there is only one unchanging gospel. It's important for us as believers and us as the Church of Jesus Christ to have this fixed in our hearts and minds. Our initial reaction would say, oh yes, amen. But often in our practice, we act as though that's not true. We think, well, if someone said, here's a homeless person, would you please share the gospel with them? You'd say, okay. But if someone said, we want you to go and stand before the Supreme Court and share the gospel, you say, oh, I can't do that. Well, why? Is it a different gospel for the homeless person than it would be for the Supreme Court of this country? Well, I wouldn't be able to. Why? And often in our practice, we are intimidated and think we can't share the gospel in this situation or with these people or with this individual because we're not on their level. But it's the gospel that is the issue. And you understand, if you can share it with the lowest, most insignificant, unimportant person in the world, you can share it with the highest, most exalted person in the world, because the gospel does not change. It is the same. This gospel can be proclaimed and shared in a variety of settings. There were multiplied thousands on the day of Pentecost who heard the gospel. We know that over 3,000 believed. How many heard? Probably many thousands more. There were multitudes of Samaritans who heard, we were told in chapter 8, verse 6. So sometimes the gospel is being shared with large numbers. But there are other times you have the Supreme Court sitting with the attendant people there, much smaller group, and the gospel is shared with them. At the end of Acts chapter 8, Philip sits down with one man and shares the gospel with him. For you see, it's not the context. It doesn't matter whether I speak to 1,000 or I speak to one. The message doesn't change. So again, we must remember the message is the same. The method is the same. Sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. With many, with few, with one. Also, we've noted, sometimes the message results in salvation. Sometimes it results in fierce opposition. Peter preaches the gospel in chapter 2 and thousands are saved. Philip preaches the gospel in chapter 8 and multitudes hear and many believe. He shares the gospel one-on-one and the Ethiopian eunuch believes. But there are occasions when the gospel is shared and men go to prison. The gospel is shared and they're beaten. Stephen shares the gospel and he's stoned to death. So God oversees and is sovereign on how he uses his word. And we must not be distracted from what the responsibility of the servant is in the carrying of the message. Really, all of Acts chapter 8 is about the ministry of a man called Philip, a godly man. One of the early deacons, as we identify them from Acts chapter 6. He's driven out from Jerusalem by persecution. And he comes to Samaria and he shares the gospel. Peter and John come down to join him to solidify the church under the authority and doctrine of the apostles. And then those men, Peter and John, return to Jerusalem in verse 25. But God has other plans for Philip in his ministry. He's going to send him to another area. He's going to pick him up from a ministry that is prospering and successful and impacting many people and send him out into a no place to talk to one man about Jesus Christ. And through this section, nearly through all of chapter 8, we are constantly reminded that God is sovereign in what is going on. It's his intentions that are being carried out. He is working his purposes in his ways. Look at verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So again, God's intention for his servants varies. For Peter and John, they're to go back to Jerusalem. For Philip, he is to move on to new realms of ministry. The road went from Jerusalem out the south and down toward the coast to Gaza. Gaza was, remember, in the Old Testament, one of the five main Philistine cities down toward the coast of the Mediterranean there. It had been destroyed and rebuilt. It moved down toward a region less populated. Then out from Gaza, you go on down to Egypt, and out on the other side of Egypt, you come to Ethiopia, as we'll note in a moment. It's not going to be the Ethiopia as we presently know it. That country, the biblical Ethiopia, was located down south of Egypt. You see, the sovereignty of God is in control of all that's taking place, because in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now again, God uses a variety of means. How did Philip get to Samaria? Tremendous persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and the church is shattered and scattered. Now he wants to move Philip from Samaria to another region. An angel directs him. I'm reminded, God is sovereign in the working of his purposes, no matter how he chooses to work. He brought Philip to Samaria by using persecution. He'll take Philip from Samaria to the Gaza Road by the direct intervention of an angel. The persecution was just as much used of God as the ministry of the angel. So again, you see that God is sovereign, and it's his intentions that are being carried out. It's a desert road. We're moving down to a less populated region, and as you leave Gaza, it becomes more desert. We're familiar with the Gaza Strip in the news so often down in that region. Now, again, it's not the way we would do it. We talked about that with the persecution that shattered the church in Jerusalem, but that was God's way. Now, here you have Philip making such an impact among the Samaritans. Lord, let's continue to build this and strengthen it. And he's going to take Philip from that prospering ministry, send him out into a region, to a road that is not very well traveled, because he has an appointment for him to keep. Now, you'll note in verse 27, he arose and went. One of the simple lessons to learn from the unfolding of the church in Acts is just the matter of obedience. We complicate our lives so much as God's people because we're sometimes sure that God has not thought things through well enough. Or maybe he hasn't taken into consideration some of the things that are taking place. I mean, I've thought, being a preacher, if I was Philip, the ministry's prospering. I mean, I would have thought I would have done it different in Jerusalem. As I've already shared, I might as well get my lack of spirituality out in the open. Most of you search it out anyway. I would have thought, stay in Jerusalem, prosper the church here. No, he shatters the church and sends Philip to Samaria. Now I understand, Lord, why you brought me to Samaria. Look at the church is growing. The people love me. They're responding to my preaching and teaching. This is the perfect place, Lord. That just gets going, Philip. The Gaza Road, down there, the no place where there's really almost nobody. I want you to go down there. Lord, I got a lot going on here. These are new believers. They need to be grounded. Lord, this church is really just beginning to mushroom. Philip, the Gaza Road. What I like about Philip, God tells him what to do when we read the next verse. He arose and went. Our lives would be so simple. Let's just concentrate on obeying our God. Like your children, you tell them to do something and what? They're just sure you haven't thought it out very well. They want to argue it, discuss it. Finally comes to the point, just do what you're told. They're just sure you haven't thought it through very well. They're just sure you don't really understand it like they do. And we're often like those kind of children when it comes to God dealing with us. I wonder what our kids do when they see us in our conduct with God. And Philip arose and went. Who's in charge here? God is. God said, go to the Gaza Road. I'm going to the Gaza Road. Why would you leave a ministry like that in Samaria? Because God said, go to the Gaza Road. That's about as good a reason as you can get, is it not? So off he goes to the Gaza Road. He rose and went. Behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. An Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopia in biblical times referred to a territory not the same as what we know of Ethiopia. It was directly south of Egypt. It was part of Africa, populated by a black population. So often you read in the commentary that this man would have been part of a black Africa or a black African. It's just significant because we see the gospel taking a great leap now from out of the bounds not only of Judaism to Samaritans who were half Jews, but now we're reaching out to what would have been known to those people as the uttermost parts of the earth. Let me read you what one writer says about this region. Referred to in the Old Testament as the Kingdom of Cush, its population consisted of blacks. This remote, advanced culture was an object of endless curiosity for the Greeks and Romans and represented for them the extreme limits of the civilized world. Those days with much more limitation in travel and communication and so on, you were at the ends of the earth when you got out to this region. But the Greeks and the Romans were fascinated with it because of the development of its culture and society and so on. But there we are, at the remotest regions of the earth. And here is one who is about to hear the gospel that he might carry it back to those people. The man is an important official. He's in charge of the treasury for this country. He holds a great deal of power because he controls the money. He works under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, at that period of time, Candace was a title, not a personal name, much like Pharaoh or Caesar. So each of the queens in this country would have been known as the Candace, like the king of Egypt was known as the Pharaoh, or the ruler of Rome was known as the Caesar. So the queen of Ethiopia was known as the Candace, and that would be true of his successors in the dynasty. Interesting little sidelight about Ethiopia at that time. The son who ruled the kingdom was viewed as a child of God, the sun god. And as such, he was viewed as too holy and revered to be involved in the mundane affairs of the country. So the country was really ruled by the queen mother, who was known as the Candace. So that's something of the setting there. He is called a eunuch. At the beginning, eunuchs were all physical, castrated men. They often were put into positions of authority and power. Over time, in many settings, the word eunuch became an official title or recognition of a man, even though he may not have been a physical eunuch. For example, Potiphar in Pharaoh's house in Egypt, who had dealings with Joseph over his wife, is called a eunuch. But he had a wife, so he wasn't a eunuch in the technical sense, but he was a leading official. But here this man is further described as in charge of the treasure and a court official of Candace. So in all probability, he was both a physical eunuch as well as an official leader in the country. As a physical eunuch, he was disqualified from full worship in Jerusalem, was not allowed into the inner temple. Deuteronomy 23:1 in the law forbid that a eunuch would come in to the full worship in Israel in the temple. Since he had come to Jerusalem to worship, he's probably a God-fearer. In other words, a Gentile who had converted to Judaism but was not a full convert, like Cornelius, that we'll see in chapter 10 of Acts, who is a God-fearing Gentile. So he is converted to Judaism, but he is not converted to become a full-fledged Gentile Jew, if I could call him that. We'll talk more about that in connection with Cornelius in chapter 10. It's interesting, this Ethiopian will be saved here, but his impact in the gospel expansion to Gentiles will not be given the same attention. That awaits Cornelius and his unique situation. All right, he's been to Jerusalem. He must be a devout convert because that's a long trip when you have to do it in a wagon or a chariot to travel from a country down south of Egypt and up and through desert-like regions and up into Jerusalem. But he felt it was important. And then when he gets there, he is not allowed to be part of the inner worship of Judaism. But he is a devout, committed man to Judaism. He's riding along in the chariot, reading a portion of a scroll. Now, I was just interested in that because I can't read when I ride in a car. You know, I only have to read about two paragraphs and we'll have to stop because I'm not doing so well. My stomach begins to float. So I'm sitting here thinking, how would I be reading Isaiah bouncing along in a chariot trying to... But he's doing it. I'm getting dizzy now doing that. Verse 28 tells us he was returning, sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And he probably would have had at least a small entourage traveling with him. This is a man too important just to travel by himself on such a trip. And so he probably had a driver and some other escorts with him. But as he rides along, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip is told to go up alongside the chariot. And again, this would not be unusual. You're traveling a road. You pass one another on the road. A chariot moving along. You have somebody walking along that would walk along the chariot for a while or perhaps be jogging along a little bit. But as Philip comes up alongside the chariot, under the instruction of God, you know, verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. You see the finger of God in all of this? And it's a reminder, even though it's not laid out in exactly the same way, God is in just the same complete control. You leave this region, you go to this place, there is this individual, you talk to him. Sometimes in the course of events, it doesn't seem as clear. For example, the persecution that shattered the church in Jerusalem and drove Philip to Samaria wouldn't have in time seemed as clearly the finger of God in leading him there. But it was. God is accomplishing his purposes clearly. As Philip comes up alongside the chariot, he overhears the Ethiopian eunuch reading a portion of Scripture. Now again, in ancient times, reading was almost always done out loud. Several reasons are given by that, and I won't read you some of the description of it, but one of the things you have to remember, these were all handwritten manuscripts. And we get some handwritten letters from various places, sometimes from overseas. And they are sometimes hard to read, much harder to read than a printed page. And so that just facilitated the reading. Even some of those letters, when I sit, sometimes I'll read them to you. You try to read them and read them out loud, and that helps make more sense. One writer noted that it takes considerably more experience to read silently and follow and track. So in ancient times, it was the common practice to read out loud. So it wasn't like this is particularly unusual. But it's used of God to give Philip the chance to hear what he is reading. Here he is alongside the chariot, and he overhears the Ethiopian reading out loud from the Old Testament scripture. And he asks him in verse 30, do you understand what you are reading? Again, that wouldn't be so unusual. It'd be like if you got on an airplane and you sit down next to someone and they're reading a Bible. They might not be reading out loud in our day, but you notice they're reading a Bible and you say, does that make sense to you? And they happen to be reading John chapter 3. And they say, I need somebody to explain this to me. And you say, I can do that. So it's that kind of situation. He overhears them and he says, do you understand what you're reading? I need somebody to explain this to me. Philip must indicate to him that he could be the man. Because the Ethiopian says, why don't you get up and ride along with me? In reality, they're not going the same direction. Because as soon as Philip is done here, he's going the other way. But for now, he's going toward Ethiopia. And I assume Philip doesn't have any idea how far he's going to go. I mean, how long am I going to travel in the wrong direction? Well, it's not the wrong direction because it's the direction the Lord wants him to go. And it will be the right direction till the Lord turns him around and sends him in the opposite direction. So again, isn't it nice to be in the hands of God? Keep that in mind when you miss a turn and are going the wrong way. You say, well, I know why the Lord wanted me to go here. Now, we do want to sort out our own abject stupidity at times. Sometimes it's just my wife gave me the wrong direction. That couldn't be the finger of the Lord, could it, Lord? Sit up here. And you know what? You know, the coincidences just pile up, don't they? There has not been one word of New Testament scripture written by this time. Philip is traveling on this road. So if you were going to pick just one passage out of all the Old Testament, and you couldn't use the New Testament because you didn't have it, what passage would you select to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, there is none that would compare with Isaiah chapter 53. It is the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy. It, with absolute clarity, sets out the suffering and death of the one who would be the servant of the living God. And what do you think the Ethiopian eunuch is reading? Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, verse 32. This is the passage of Scripture which he was reading. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humility his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" I mean, here I am reading the scripture and I don't have any idea what he's talking about. Who is this one who is led as a sheep to slaughter? This one whose life is removed from the earth. Is Isaiah talking about himself? You know, is this a prophetic form of speech where Isaiah has stepped back and is now writing in the third person, writing about himself as though it was another party? Who is this person who is going to experience this suffering? What an open door to explain exactly what the scripture means here. So Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth. Beginning from this scripture, he preached to him Jesus. Turn back to Isaiah 53, passage that you're very familiar with. Isaiah writes about the suffering servant of the Lord in a number of his prophecies. And I would say that it's a general consensus that there was no agreement among the Jews that there would be a suffering Messiah. And the Jews did not identify the suffering servant of Isaiah with the Messiah. You remember Peter said they couldn't understand the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. So the Jews' way of resolving that was they just would not accept that the suffering servant of Isaiah referred to the Messiah. There has to be some other explanation, because they only wanted a Messiah of glory, not of suffering. But Jesus Christ applied Isaiah 53 to himself. He identified himself as the one who came to suffer and die. We read verses 7 and 8 in the Acts account, because that's what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Now it says that Philip started there and then worked through scriptures explaining to him how this applied to Jesus. I'm sure he started with the context of Isaiah 53. Look at verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What a context to provide what? The penalty for sin is death. You, as an Ethiopian who has converted to Judaism, you come to Jerusalem, you experience the sacrificial system. All of that is declaring what? That we are guilty sinners who deserve to die. But now, there is one who is the Lamb of God, the one who is like the sheep before its shearer is silent, the one upon whom our sin has been placed. As he explains to him the plan of God. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The basic message of Jesus Christ, and he could have taken him through numerous passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. Some of the Psalms that speak so graphically and clearly, Psalm 22, Psalm 34, Psalm 69, that spoke about the suffering servant of the Lord, the one who was the Messiah of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. who not only suffered and died, but was gloriously raised from the dead. And he is the one in whom you must believe. The beauty of that message in presenting Jesus Christ. You see what takes place in every setting as we move through the early history of the church? Just to unfold the beauty of the simplicity of the message of Jesus Christ. But this is the Ethiopian eunuch. He controls the money of the country. He's a man of position and status. The message is the same. He's a sinner who needs cleansing that can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what is Philip to do? This one whose ministry was blessed as he proclaimed to multitudes of Samaritans. Now it's one-on-one with a high official. What kind of alterations have to be made? Not one. The message is the same. Jesus Christ came and suffered and died that the penalty for our sin might be placed upon him. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, as was testified in Acts chapter 4. Now, the beauty of it is in the simplicity of it, that the message of Jesus Christ is to be shared. Does it matter whether Philip is in Samaria, whether he's in Jerusalem, whether he's on the Gaza Road? No. Wherever he goes, whatever the person, whatever their position, whatever their race, whatever the color of their skin, their language, their nationality, they need to hear of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that simplify our life? Stop and think about it. The context in which you live your life, where God places you, the job you have, the neighbors you have, the friends you have, the people you come in contact with as you travel and on, what do they have to hear? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Oh, but I don't know that I'm able to share with them. I need to stop and consider. Do I know the gospel? Have I ever heard the gospel? Have I ever believed the gospel? Multitudes hear the gospel. The Sanhedrin heard the gospel. They didn't believe. They have three questions. Have you heard the gospel? Have you believed the gospel? Have you shared the gospel? We stand in awe of Philip and the wonder of the way that God used him. But here he is, traveling a rather deserted road, and here is a high official goes by in a chariot. And Philip shares the gospel. Well, but an angel sent him and the Spirit of God directed him. Same thing. Wherever he was, we'll find that his pattern when he leaves here. You know what? Philip is ready. Because he's filled with the scripture. He's ready to explain to him the scripture concerning Christ. If we know and love this Savior, aren't we able to do that on any occasion, at any time? I mean, really. But it doesn't come, quote, naturally, even for us as believers, sad to say. You know, I have to constantly remind myself to this day. There are times I just sit down in a chair when I'm by myself and share the glorious truth of the gospel with that empty chair next to me. I have to keep hearing my voice say those things. Why is it so easy to sit down and you can immediately start talking about what happened at the ball game? You see that score? Wasn't that something? You don't know this person, but it's easy to say. Wasn't that game something? What'd you think of the score? But all of a sudden, I'm going to say something about the most important thing in time and eternity, and I don't know what to say. Maybe I know more about the football game than I know about the Savior. But we ought all to be ready at any time to give an answer to any man concerning the faith that is in us. I was thinking this morning, multiply this, but say if we all shared the gospel with 10 people a week, over a year, that would be 500 people that hear the gospel from each one of us. 1,000 people here. That would mean, if I multiply right, you can correct me afterwards, we'll use these figures, accurate or not. 1,000 people times 500 would be 500,000, would it not? That means every person in this whole city would have heard at least twice just from us. Now you multiply all the other people in the city. You know what pretty soon we'd say? I tried to share the gospel with someone the other day, and they said, I've already heard it 37 times this week. They say, I got to go to Friend or Milford or Henderson or someplace else. The simplicity of it, a simple message, but a life-changing message. All right, come back to the book of Acts. He preaches the gospel to him. Verse 36, they went along the road. They came to some water, a stream, a little oasis. The Ethiopian eunuch says, look, water. What would keep me from being baptized? So verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Must have been a little pond or a stream that they go down into, and he baptized him. What a response on the eunuch's part. How did he know to be baptized? I don't know. It could be a variety of ways. He's well familiar with the ways of the time. He had converted to Judaism and had probably experienced a baptism as a Gentile then, when Gentile converts to Judaism were baptized to symbolize their cleansing from the defilement of being a Gentile, an identification now with Judaism. May have been familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist. We don't know. Maybe Philip told him, as Peter preached, that they needed to repent and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. But you note the eagerness of this man. Well, maybe I'll do that sometime, maybe along the way. Here is a man who has just trusted in the living Christ, committed his life to him, and he is immediately the first water comes to. I'm ready to be publicly identified with him, to declare before all that I've been cleansed and belong to him. Who would have been there? For sure, the group that was traveling with him. No doubt when they got back to Ethiopia. You know what happened to us on the way? This guy came alongside our chariot, ended up getting in, and he's talking to our master. And our master believed a message concerning a Jesus of Nazareth who had been crucified in Jerusalem and supposedly raised. And you know what he did? He stopped the chariot when we got the water, and he was baptized. I mean, no doubt, there's no question that this man's testimony is going to remain somewhat covered in secret till he tests the waters when he gets home. Something drastically wrong with much of what passes for conversion today. We just don't see that same kind of step forward. That doesn't guarantee a person saved. We saw Simon in the early part of the chapter, the Samaritan, who went ahead and got baptized in that and was still in the bonds of sin. There is something wrong with conversion that doesn't result in any more enthusiasm for Jesus Christ and passion for being identified with him that says, well, you know, I don't know if I want to be baptized or not. I'm going to think about that. I'm going to wait and see what happens. I'm going to see how my family responds. I'm going to fill in the blank. You see something? His life has been transformed in that chariot. And there is nothing more wonderful or important to him than to publicly declare and be identified with his living Savior who has made him new. You have verse 37 inserted in your Bibles, and there's universal agreement that this was not part of the original manuscript that Luke would have written. But it goes back very early in church history, probably into the second century. And it does give you some idea, as this would have been written by a scribe and later inserted, and we have many manuscripts, so this does not mean, oh, we never know what is accurate and what is not. A passage like this has been clearly identified. But we do learn, going back into the second century, that's very early in church history, that in that early church, they believed it was important to clarify, wanted it to be clarified, that those who were baptized, those who believed with all their heart, who would declare that they believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's clearly implied in the flow of events here. What then? An early scribe wanted to put into print. The message is preached. The Ethiopian eunuch is saved. This same message preached to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel, and it's universally rejected. The way God works. Stephen preaches it and he's stoned to death. Philip preaches it and he's loved to death. Lord, make me like Philip. That's in God's hands, isn't it? What did they both do faithfully? Shared the message. What God did with it was in God's hands. immediately coming out of the water. Verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way grumbling. You don't even have to look at the passage to know he didn't read that right, did he? He went on his way rejoicing. His life will never be the same. He has become a child of the living God. If I was working this out, I would have said, you know, it would be good, Lord, to send Philip on to Ethiopia with this eunuch. You know, he'd go in there. Think of the opportunities here now. We've got somebody important, somebody with influence, somebody who can command attention. And we sure don't want him to mess it up when he gets there. They're just coming out of the water, and Philip's gone, snatched away. Harpazo means to suddenly or quickly snatch someone away. It's used at the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Some of the prophets of the Old Testament, Ezekiel being one of them, experienced that kind of experience. Elijah, where the Spirit of the Lord caught him away. His ministry there is done. He moves him on to another place. What does the Ethiopian eunuch do? Stay in the Word and keep growing. We don't know what happened to him. There's an early church history tradition that says he went on to be a missionary in Ethiopia. We don't know whether that's just made up or not. If you were going to write church history later, what would you write about the Ethiopian eunuch? You'd write he went back and became a missionary in Ethiopia. We don't know whether that's accurate history or not. I assume with the response of this man, the immediacy of his declaring his faith in Christ and his rejoicing, even when Philip's removed from the scene, he probably was a strong testimony for the Lord in Ethiopia. What about Philip? You know, every time he just gets something going, a quote successful ministry, God moves him on to something else. Philip found himself at Azotus. You know about Azotus. It's the Old Testament Ashdod. Gaza and Ashdod, that's two of the five prime cities of the Philistines in Old Testament times. What the Lord's going to do is move him up the coast to Caesarea. He was at Azotus, and he passed through. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And we assume he settled in Caesarea because about 20 years later, we'll find him in Acts 21:8 with four daughters who prophesied, living in Caesarea. But that's all we know. Philip's ministry, as far as the record is concerned, drops out of sight. He'll be named over in chapter 21, verse 8, in connection with his four daughters who prophesied, Philip the evangelist. Evidently, his ministry continued on. But in the line that God is developing for us, it doesn't follow Philip's ministry. But you see the faithfulness of the man. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So the Lord just takes him, turns him around from that Gaza road now, drops him in Ashdod or Azotus, then moves him up further north to Caesarea and settles him there. Ministry of preaching the truth. What's that mean for us? You know, this is going to be repetitive. We're through eight chapters of Acts, and what is the pattern? What is the focus of the early church as its history unfolds? Sharing the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are writing by our life now the last 30 years of the history of the church, what would we want it to be? They finished like they started. They were passionate and consumed. A variety of things happened. Success, failure, from a human perspective. But you know one thing they did? No matter where they went, no matter what got them there, they shared Jesus Christ. They talked to people about Jesus Christ. Sometimes it was one-on-one. Sometimes it was one with a small group. Sometimes it was one with a big group. You know what those people did? They got fired from a job. You know what that meant? They had to get another job. You know what they did at the other? They made Jesus Christ known. Moved to a neighborhood. You know what they did in a new neighborhood? They talked about Jesus Christ. They met somebody here. We know what they did? They talked about Jesus Christ. I mean, we look and say, wow, praise the Lord for Philip. Wonderful to read the testimony of Stephen. What a blessing Peter and John were. We say that's the history of the church. You know, we're part of that history every day. The last chapter is not yet complete. Why are we here? This is the holy huddle. Why did God leave us here? Close ourselves in and not get defiled by those dirty sinners out there. Don't find that Philip's pattern, do you? Didn't find it Stephen's, didn't find it Peter and John's. Paul's going to get saved in chapter 9, and we know about him. He's going to make everybody else look like they were dragging their feet. Don't want one thing. Got to make Jesus Christ known. Wherever I go, in every place, I'm here for one thing. I represent Jesus Christ. Have you heard about him? Do you know apart from him you're lost? Oh, well, I am a Catholic. I am a Protestant. I am a Lutheran. I am a Presbyterian. I am a Hindu. That's wonderful. But do you know you're lost without Jesus Christ? But I'm a Protestant Hindu, just as lost as a non-Hindu Protestant. You know, our lives are simple, aren't they? So I say, well, an angel never spoke to me. No, but the Lord brought you here, didn't he? You're going from here to someplace. No matter what the Lord's using and why you're there, you know the real reason, right? We are lights in the midst of darkness. Don't put a bushel over the light. To use what Jesus said in Matthew 5. This church is to be what? A testimony of the truth. In the midst of the darkness. And all the pieces of this church, like little candles as we go out. What? To be lights in the darkness. Sharing the glorious message of Christ. Wherever we are, whatever the circumstance. So that God in his grace might bring persecution, might bring salvation. I don't know at this time what he will do. And again, I don't need to worry about whether he can do his business. I simply need to be obedient and serve him. Let's pray together. Lord, we believe you have brought us together today. And we've had the privilege of hearing again the glorious message of your Son. Some who have heard this have heard it repeatedly. Some who have heard it have never believed it. Some hear it week after week, but they've never believed it. Lord, I pray this might be a day of salvation for them as you open their blinded eyes to see and believe the simple, glorious, life-changing message of salvation through faith in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who have heard and have believed, may we honestly consider, have we shared this message? Are we willing to share this glorious, simple, powerful truth with those we come in contact with? Lord, may we be given the honor and privilege of making Jesus Christ known in every place. May this city and beyond be saturated with the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.